Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time. If you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open for you that you can access. You can call 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to ask a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a comment, especially one, a matter of disagreement, perhaps between yourself and the host, and you'd like to present an alternative viewpoint. You may do that here in the coming hour. As I said, our lines are open right now, so if you want to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind you that tomorrow night, for those listening to KKMC, listening to us on that in the Santa Cruz and Monterey and Salinas areas, if you're interested, we have a monthly gathering of some of our listeners and myself in a home in Santa Cruz. And it's just an open Bible discussion, the same as this program. It's a face-to-face version of this program. And you can come and meet some of the people who listen to the program, as you do. And you can meet me, and I can meet you, and we can have a long discussion, if you'd like to, longer than we can really allow ourselves on the radio program format. And that happens about once a month in Santa Cruz and also once a month in Salinas. The Santa Cruz monthly meeting is tomorrow night, Saturday night, and it's at 7 o'clock. If you're interested in coming to that meeting, well, if you've been there before, you know where it is. If you don't know where it is, you can call the home there, and they'll give you directions where you can find it. The number to call is area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. You can find that information also at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Whenever you want to know about my speaking schedule, you can go there at thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says announcements, and it always will tell you if I'm speaking in the area or what meetings we're having. Now, also at the website, I mentioned this yesterday, but in case you weren't listening yesterday, I want you to know we have added a large number just in the past few days of MP3 files to our verse-by-verse Bible teaching at the website. Now, if you don't know anything about our website, you need to know that there's probably about 700 lectures there on MP3. There's some of them are topical lectures that I've given over the course of the past several years at the Great Commission School in Oregon, which I used to direct. And also I taught through the Bible verse by verse, the entire Bible there, and we have those lectures also at the website. In fact, we have the entire Old Testament except for Psalms at the website right now, and we now have the entire New Testament except for 1 Corinthians and Galatians, and those will be going up soon. So 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians are not there, but the entire rest of the New Testament verse-by-verse teachings are now at our website. These are free for download. You don't have to buy them. You just take them. So that's at thenarrowpath.com. That's the website. Now, I have a letter that came in today's mail from a listener named John. And let's see, where's he writing from? He's writing from Seaside, Oregon. And he wishes to take me to task about something. He says, Steve, here's some comments on your belief. He said, you feel that Matthew 24, verses 38 and 39, and Luke 17, verses 26 and 27, are referring to a peaceful time on earth because of a text such as, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. Now, before I read further, I should let our listeners know, those passages that he mentioned in Matthew 24 and Luke 17 are those places where Jesus said that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be at the coming of the Son of Man, or in the days of the Son of Man. So, as I understand it, a reference to the second coming of Christ, that the days preceding the second coming of Christ will be like the days preceding the flood of Noah. Okay, most of us are familiar with those verses. Now, let me clarify what I have said, because he's responding to it. You might not have heard previously what I've said. Most of the time when I've heard people teach about these verses, they have emphasized the wickedness of the days of Noah. And they say, well, you see, Jesus said it's going to be like the days of Noah in the end times, and therefore the end times are going to be the times of, exceeding wickedness as it was in the days of Noah. Now, my position is this, that there's no question that it was, there was a great deal of wickedness in the days of Noah. But that may not be the way in which the last days are to resemble the days of Noah. There were many things about the days of Noah. For example, I mean, if Jesus didn't tell us in what way the end times would be like the days of Noah, we could have many theories. You could say, well, in the days of Noah, people lived to be about 900 years old before they died. So I guess in the last days, people lived about 900 years old because Jesus said it'll be like the days of Noah. Or we could say it had never rained before the flood. So I guess for a long time before Jesus comes back, it won't rain. It'll be cloudless skies as it was in the days of Noah. Well, of course, those are not the things. Those are not the features of the days of Noah that Jesus wants us to pay attention to. And I would argue that although the days of Noah were extremely morally corrupt, those are not the features that Jesus is likening the end times to. He does not say, as it was in the days of Noah, they were exceedingly violent and corrupt and evil. No, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, they ate and they drank and they got married, they bought and they sold. And they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. In other words, they were oblivious. They were living their lives in the normal way. The things that Jesus lists that they were doing are not bad things. There's nothing wrong with buying and selling things. There's nothing wrong with getting married or eating or drinking. These are not evil activities. These are simply daily activities. And what Jesus is saying, apparently, is that just as the flood was coming to judge the world, and the people who were not listening to Noah were oblivious to the impending danger, so oblivious that they were still getting married and just having their normal meals and their business transactions, they were just going on with their daily life as usual. Jesus said that's what it will be like in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, what Jesus is saying about the days of Noah are that they were days of impending judgment where the population was clueless. The population was totally unaware that they were about to be judged. The activities that Jesus mentioned are the normal activities that people do in any society. He's not naming evil things. Now, of course, they did do evil things in the days of Noah, but that's not the way in which Jesus says the days of the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. Like I said, there's a lot of things that he could have meant if he hadn't told us what he meant. He could have meant that the last days would be very evil, like the days of Noah, but he doesn't mention that. He could say people lived to be 900 years in the days of Noah, and that's what it'll be in the last days, but that's not what he meant either. The only sense that Jesus likens the days of Noah to the days of his second coming is the sense that there was a judgment on the world about to come, and the people didn't know it and had no clue about it until it came and caught them unawares. So what this writer, John, who sent me this letter, has done, he says, let's go back to Genesis, and he quotes a large number of verses, Genesis 6, verses 5, 6, 7, verse 11, 12, 13, verse 17, and all of these verses tell us that God sent the flood because the earth was full of wickedness and full of violence. And so then John says, Steve, even the accounts of the two Gospels you make a general reference to contain the flood came and took them all away, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And then he says this, only the great tribulation trumps the days of Noah in severity of violence, because Christ said the great tribulation would be the most or the worst time ever in the history of the planet. He says, I believe eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage conveys spiritual clue or spiritual cluelessness, because we always have those activities going on. But the days of Noah and the great tribulation are two giant spikes in the graph of God's creation with, to this point, a lot of years separating them. With the passages of Genesis I present here, do you still believe the gospel references you cite concerning the days of Noah, eating, drinking, more specifically marrying and giving in marriage, reflect a time of peace? Well, I'm not, that's assigned John. I stand by my statement. I'm saying that what Jesus said about the days of Noah was that people were doing normal things that gave the impression that they didn't know anything was about to interrupt their way of life. Now, I wouldn't necessarily say it was a time of extreme peace. That's not my position. It may be peaceful or not. if Jesus came today, for example, would it be a time of peace or a time of war? Well, it depends on what part of the world you're in. Here in America, it's pretty much a time of peace. In Iraq, it's a time of war. And so I'm not going to argue that when Jesus comes back, the world will be at peace. What I'm saying is that the kinds of disasters that many people think will be happening during the tribulation period would definitely be put everyone's life out of sync. I mean, if the rivers and oceans are turning to blood, and a third of all the people are dying from plagues, and there's hailstones that are 100 pounds pelting the earth and destroying everything, you know, the people who are planning to get married might put it off until a better time than that, you know. What I'm saying is buying and selling, getting married, giving in marriage, eating and drinking, these are activities that people do at all times, whether it's peaceful or not, but they're going to be less likely to be making long-term commitments like marriage at a time where society seems to be coming apart at the seams. I mean, I personally am saying that I don't see any evidence from these verses that the end times are going to be the kind of disaster that the dispensationalist says they're going to be. Maybe they will, but I don't see it in the Scripture, and that's my position. So, anyway, I don't even believe that the Bible teaches that there's a future seven-year tribulation. While I used to teach this for many years, I came to the conclusion after reading my Bible on my own that it doesn't say that anywhere. And therefore, I'm not convinced that there is a seven-year tribulation in the Bible. But if you think there is, you can call and say why, and we'll always be glad to talk to you. We're going to take a call right away here, but we still have some lines open if you want to call. You can call to disagree with the host. You can call to ask a question. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk first of all to Bob, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Bob. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hello, Bob.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've always been interested in that subject. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a time when the land will be unwalled, it says, and the nations from the north, I think Islam, the Muslims, are going to attack Israel from the north, and God is going to cause it. He says he's going to put a hook through their nose and draw them into his land.
Mm-hmm. Are you posing this as a question, that they
will be defeated in battle. The Lord himself will fight for them. And it'll take them 7 months to bury dead bodies, which will create a burial place in a valley that'll fill the valley with dead bodies.
Yeah, Bob, let me interrupt you just a minute. Bob, excuse me. I guess I need to stop you just long enough to find out, are you asking a question, or are you raising a point of difference, or are you just summarizing some of the chapters in the Bible for us? I was agreeing.
Zechariah 14 says that the Lord will land on the Mount of Olives.
It actually doesn't say that. It doesn't say he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. It says in that day his foot shall stand on the Mount of Olives.
Well, what does that mean?
Well, I don't believe that it's talking about the second coming of Christ there. I believe it's talking about the same thing that Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel chapter 11, when God's foot stood on the Mount of Olives there. That is, the Mount of Olives is outside Jerusalem.
I did read further on, and actually
in Ezekiel chapter 11, the glory of the Lord departs from the temple, goes outside Jerusalem, and stands on the Mount of Olives. That's a graphic way of pointing out that God had departed from Jerusalem. He's outside the city on the mountain outside, and he's therefore delivered the city to be conquered by its enemies, which is Babylon. And I think that that's what God standing on the Mount of Olives means. I think that's what it means in Zechariah also.
Well, you see, but he says the people that have warred against Jerusalem, their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet.
Right.
Their eyes shall consume away in their sockets, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth.
Yeah, that's a graphic apocalyptic language.
Tumult from a Jehovah shall be there. And the last verses of the 14th chapter says, yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holy unto Jehovah hosts. That's Jesus in the Old Testament. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and boil therein, and that day there shall be no more a Canaanite in the house of Jehovah of hosts. There's going to be a artesian river flowing up from under the temple area.
Bob, let me interrupt you again here. It sounds like you're just kind of surveying a lot of passages of Scripture. The format of the program is if people have questions, or if maybe they're trying to argue a point. Are you trying to argue a point, or are you just giving us a summary of your eschatology?
Well, my idea is that this battle has not happened yet because the Mount of Olives is not divided toward the north and south and formed a great valley, and that through this valley that water will flow and cure the waters of the Sea of the Dead Sea.
Okay, I understand your point now.
Yeah.
Okay, so the point is, if those passages are literal, then they have not been fulfilled yet. Of course, if they are not literal, if they are symbolic, then we'd have to analyze a little more carefully to know whether they apply to anything that has happened in the past. Bob, I thank you for your call. We're going to go next and talk to Ron, who's also calling from Portland, Oregon, like Bob was. Hi, Ron. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. Steve, I don't know how far this takes us. Dispensationalism, covenantal theology, Reformed theology, would you be willing to give a basic description of those and then maybe how they affect how we just understand the Bible as we read it? Is that specific enough?
I understand the question, I think, well enough. It's difficult to do this very briefly because we've talked about whole theological systems.
Yeah, that's okay.
I'll be glad to say what I can about it, but I may not be able to give a comprehensive overview of them all.
Okay, if I could you maybe, you know, whatever order you or whatever amount of time, but I think the most of all the covenantal and maybe the Reformed, and I would just like to take the answer off the air.
All right. God bless you, Ron.
Thank you.
Thank you, brother. All right. Well, as far as I know, covenant theology and Reformed theology are essentially the same or overlapping. There may be a great number of varieties of these different systems, but there's essentially two major systems that evangelicals have held to. And one is covenant theology, also called Reformed theology, which is also amillennial or postmillennial in some cases. That's on one hand. And then on the other hand, you've got dispensational theology. And dispensational theology is probably the most popular in the past 100 years, in at least in America, among American evangelicals. The dispensational view seems to be the most popular, whereas historically, and certainly since the Reformation, covenant theology has been the more popular view, and is still very popular, especially outside America and among many American evangelicals as well. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, covenant theology is usually, it goes hand in hand with Calvinism. Though you could believe in covenant theology without being a Calvinist, it seems to me, because I'm not a Calvinist, and I do lean toward the covenant theology as opposed to dispensational theology. Covenant theology is the view that God has had one covenant of grace that has been the means by which he has dealt with humanity from the very beginning, from Adam's time till the end of time. That essentially salvation is by grace and salvation is through faith. And it was that way for Adam and Eve. It was that way for Noah. It was that way for Abraham. It was that way for for Joshua and the judges and the prophets and the kings throughout the Old Testament, that any of them that were indeed saved were saved in this one covenant of grace. And they were saved because of their faith. And, of course, when Jesus came, that covenant underwent some, I'll say modification, but it remained true that all who are saved, even since Jesus come, are saved the same way, by the grace of God, through faith. Now that's what I understand covenantal theology to teach. And the covenantal theology would say that every time you read of a new covenant being added, for example, God made a covenant with Noah after the flood, he made a covenant with Abraham, and he made a covenant with David, for example, that whenever you read of these references to covenants, these are all simply adding detail to the one covenant of grace. It's simply clarifying. There's sort of a progressive revelation going on where the covenant of grace is being expanded on or amplified or made clearer, or more points are being brought out about it. But it's still all one covenant. And, of course, when Jesus came and made the new covenant, they would say that this is really not annulling of the old covenant at all. It's simply bringing the covenant to its ultimate fruition and its ultimate maturity and its final stage. Now, dispensational theology, on the other hand, has taught since 1830, when it was invented by John Nelson Darby, that there have been like seven different covenants, and each one marks the beginning of a new dispensation. Now, the reason it's called dispensational theology is because all of history and future is, to the dispensationalists, it's mapped out under the idea of these successive dispensations, a dispensation being a period of time which is dominated by a particular covenantal arrangement that God has made with the people of the time. And he expects certain things of them according to that covenant, and there's also for them threats of punishment and penalties if they don't keep the covenant. Now, according to dispensationalism, God made a covenant with Adam when he created him, and Adam broke that covenant when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and judgment came upon Adam and Eve. That was the end of the first dispensation. They call that the dispensation of innocence, from the time Adam was created until they fell. Then from the fall to the time of Noah, they say that the covenant was defined in terms of conscience, that God put a conscience in man when they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And there, it's called the dispensation of conscience that lasted up until the flood of Noah. And people violated their conscience during that time. They broke that covenant too. And then there was after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah. And they call that the covenant of government, because God instituted the first governmental law. He actually, for the first time, made it obligatory for one man to maintain order and inflict penalties on others who break the law, namely murder. God said, if anyone sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And so from that time till Abraham is considered to be the dispensation of government. And then from Abraham's time until Moses, the covenant God made with Abraham is called the covenant of promise. And then from Moses until Christ is considered to be the covenant of the law, really. And so that goes on until Jesus comes and makes a new covenant. And then I believe, if I'm not mistaken, dispensationalism teaches that the millennium will be the final dispensation, the dispensation of the kingdom. When Jesus comes back, he'll set up a 1,000-year millennium, they believe, and make a new covenant with people then, and they'll break that covenant at the end, and then he'll have to judge that. That'll be the end of the world. So that's dispensationalism. But the main thing about dispensationalism is that it divides history into periods that are punctuated by different covenants that God has made, whereas covenant theology teaches that there's really basically one covenant that God has always had, and he may have modified it or clarified it in different places in the Bible, but there's still the one covenant of grace at all times. Now, what ramifications do these beliefs have? Conceivably, they might not affect our lives at all, but they do, in many cases, affect people's lives because, for example, many dispensationalists believe, and I believe Darby, the first dispensationalist, believed that people were saved by different means during different dispensations. That is, every time God made a different covenant, it became a new means of salvation. So keeping that covenant was the way people would be saved. Therefore, Adam and Eve would be saved by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. People after Adam and Eve till Noah would be saved by following their conscience. in the time of Moses and following, that people would be saved by keeping the law. When Jesus came, there's a new method of salvation that's introduced then. And so dispensationalists often have said that each dispensation, since each one has a separate covenant attached to it, has a separate definition of what's going to save people. Whereas covenant theology would say people have always been saved the same way, just by believing, by faith. And therefore, that would be a main difference, a different view of salvation. But not so much a different view that affects the way we are saved, but maybe the way we view how other people were saved in Old Testament times. But many dispensationalists have taught that the dispensation of grace under which we now live does not include any obligation of obedience. And dispensationalists like Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie and others have indicated that with this covenant that we're now in, this dispensation we're now in, we're not really obligated to obey God, because we're saved by grace in a way that people weren't saved back when they were under the law. So we're not under the law, we're under grace. And that position, of course, has led many to feel that obedience to God is not mandatory under the present system, and that certainly isn't true. And that could lead to a life of sin, obviously, if someone believes such things as that. So, the way you live can be affected by what you believe about that. I'd also point out that for some reason, dispensationalists very commonly believe that there's two covenants in force right now, one that God has with the church, and another covenant with Israel. And I'm not sure why they believe that, I guess the reason they believe it is because they believe that the covenant God made with Israel is permanent, even though a new covenant has been made with people who are not Israeli. But this is a complex thing dispensationalists have come up with, and frankly, it's, to my mind, very convoluted, because it does not allow them to take all the scriptures seriously about the subject of Israel and what constitutes Israel. But I don't have time to go into all that right now, because I've got other calls waiting. The main thing is, if you wonder how would someone who holds dispensational theology differ from someone who holds covenant theology, the answer would be they might not differ at all. They might live exactly alike in both cases. Although it is possible that a dispensationalist would assume that he doesn't have to obey God under this present dispensation, whereas a person with covenant theology would recognize that we have to observe the lordship of Christ under every dispensation at all times. And that could obviously lead to differences in living. Also, of course, the way the position one takes about Israel would possibly be affected, and very often is affected, by whether a person is a dispensationalist or not. As I said, those are big topics. I can't say too many things about those, about as much as I have time to talk. I hope those are the main ideas that will be helpful to you, pertinent to your question. We're going to talk next to Jeremiah, who's also from Portland. So far, we've had three calls, all of them from Portland, Oregon, and yet we're heard all over the country. Any other callers you want to call? We've got lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Of course, Portland listeners are welcome to keep calling. We can take a whole show of Portland listeners, but we do have lines open, 1-800-438-5090. Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon. Hi.
Hey, Steve. Nice to talk to you.
Good to talk to you again.
Hey, I had a quick question. Luke 22, when Jesus is praying at the Mount of Olives, it says, I think it's 44, that when he was praying, his sweat became like great drops of blood.
Uh-huh.
And I was curious as to whether or not your view on that was that Jesus actually sweat blood, or if that was more descriptive about how he was agonizing and his sweat was dripping from him. One of the ramifications, I heard some preachers talk about how Jesus shed his blood seven times, and how the number seven is special, and he goes through the full theology about that, and so I was just curious what you thought Luke 22, I think it's 44, if that was actually Christ's blood or not, or if that would make a difference one way or the other.
Well, I've heard people take both positions, and I personally think there was blood falling from his in his sweat. I think his there are some who have explained that it's possible when a person is under extreme stress that they may have the capillaries in their forehead burst under the stress, and therefore blood can leak out through the sweat glands, or appear to be coming down through the sweat glands, and therefore a person might appear to be sweating blood. So that is a possibility, although it is pointed out by others that the verse you're talking about doesn't actually say he sweat drops of blood. It said his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, you know, they say his sweat became like drops of blood, and they suggest that that would mean his sweat was not drops of blood, or else why would it be said to be like it? But I think what's likely is that his sweat, if the first view is the correct view, that he had actual sweat and blood that were intermixed and dropping from his face, and therefore his sweat was not pure, you know, blood, but it was like blood. It was blood red, you know, there was red in it, and there was blood in it. So it was as if he was sweating great drops of blood, where really perhaps a little bit of blood was mixed with the regular sweat, and so the drops were larger and they looked like big drops of blood. But I honestly don't know, because the way it's worded leaves that rather unsettled. But I would go further to say that even if he was sweating actual blood from his pores, I don't see that as having particular theological significance.
Mm-hmm.
If it does have theological significance, that significance has fully escaped me in my contemplation on it.
Yeah.
Now, I don't know, you mentioned somebody talking about Jesus had to do what, seven times?
Jesus, he bled seven different times for us, and it wasn't just the cross where Jesus shed his blood, and so they probably start
at circumcision. Probably circumcision be the first time, and I'm sure that they consider his being flogged to be one of those times, and
yeah,
his sweating, if this was
flogged, and his beard plucked, and the crown of thorns, and
doesn't make anything of it.
I don't put much stock in it. I was just always curious about that passage, but
I'm going to have to just say that the passage, the way it's worded, I can see it either way. I've heard people argue both sides, and I don't know that either one can make an airtight case. And if one finally did prevail over the other, so that the other view is put out of the arena altogether, I'm not sure that it would change anything. Change anything in terms of our theology.
Same with me. Hey, are you still going to try to make it up to this part of...
I haven't forgotten. I haven't forgotten you guys. The holiday season has been very busy for me, and to make a trip there has been hard. But I do plan to come up there. I don't have a date set, but I plan to come up in January if possible.
All right. Well, thanks so much, Steve.
Okay, I look forward to seeing you. Where are you, at a playground with your kids?
I just picked up my daughter from school, so.
Oh, I see. I hear a bunch of kids. All right. Well, God bless you, Jeremiah.
Hey, you too.
Okay, bye-bye now.
Okay, bye.
All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our lines are all available right now. If you'd like to call, we've had three calls, and all of them from Portland, Oregon. I know we got listeners all over the country. And if you have any questions for the Bible, or if you have points of disagreement with the host, you may feel entirely free to call and to state what's on your mind. We'll pay for the call. It's a toll-free number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I also want to remind you that we have a gathering in Santa Cruz this Saturday night, tomorrow night, that is, and it's in a home. And if you're interested in coming there, it's an open Bible discussion, very much like what we do here on the radio, only face-to-face in a living room, and it's a room full of people who listen to this radio program. There's new people there most weeks, and if you've never been there, you don't have to feel like it'd be strange to have a newcomer. You're welcome to come and join us. That's what it's there for. If you want directions to the meeting in Santa Cruz, you can call this number to get directions. It's 475-8301. 475-8301. And you can find that number if you weren't able to write it down just now or memorize it. You can find it at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. at the announcements link. Well, we've got our lines lit up, and the first of these is another caller from Portland, Oregon. Dylan. Hello, Dylan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Enjoy your program. Actually, I was just calling. Something's been kind of weighing on me lately. I left a church that I was attending for about 3 years a couple months ago. And they were kind of the faith prosperity message type of church. And I left for the reasons that I just felt kind of hypocritical being there when I didn't share their views. And I went to a more of a the Bible church in Beaverton, and that is just more biblically oriented. And I'm having some guilt as far as keep thinking, well, if they love Jesus and they said they love Jesus, should that matter, particular views that are just really kind of contrary to what I found to be biblical? Am I doing the wrong thing by leaving because they love Jesus? You just know what I'm saying?
Yeah, are you a single guy, Dylan?
Actually, I'm married.
You have kids?
Yeah, I got kids.
Okay, well, the reason I ask that is because a decision of which church to attend for a married man with children has got to take into consideration the spiritual nurture of his children. And, of course, the desires of his wife for certain fellowship. Now, whenever a family's been attending a particular church for a long time, normally they've built relationships that are meaningful to them. And when they leave that church, it's painful. It's painful for them, and it's painful for the people they're leaving. And so, some people might choose to stay in a church for that reason, because they have relationships there, even though maybe they don't agree with the preaching. Maybe they don't agree with the church politics. Maybe there's all kinds of things they don't agree with, but they have relationships with the people. And I have stayed in churches for that reason many times. There's been churches that I wasn't getting anything out of being there, but except there were people there that my family was in relationship with, and we liked to be in there. That's not a wrong reason to stay in church. In fact, that's the right reason to stay in a church, is for relationships. The purpose of the church is for Christian community. And for Christian relationship, so we can learn to love one another in real life and not just sit around thinking that we love each other. So you need relationships. Now, on the other hand, if the church you're attending has doctrines that are off balance in a way that you would not wish for your children to pick up, then that'd be a reason for finding another church, even if you're not trying to say that your friends at the first church are not good Christians. It's entirely possible that you think the world of them. But that doesn't mean that you want your children to be learning these doctrines, the Word of Faith doctrines. I wouldn't want my children to be learning them. Now, of course, any church I would go to with my children, I could always talk to them afterwards of anything I disagreed with. But on the other hand, you don't want to have to take your kids to church and then every Sunday after church tell them how much you disagree with the pastor. It's because eventually they get the impression, well, Dad doesn't agree with this pastor, and then they don't respect the pastor, and then they don't respect the preaching, they don't pay attention for the sermons anymore. And it's much better, of course, if you can find a church where you can say amen to what the preaching is. Now, you're not under obligation to go to a church where you agree with the preaching, but I think it's much less difficult, especially in terms of raising your children there. Now, a choice to go to a different church, if you wanted to change churches but your wife didn't, that would be something to consider, Now, I don't think there's any reason to feel guilty, though. If you left the church because you don't agree with their doctrine, obviously the difference of doctrine is somewhat significant to you, and they don't have, they have no right to claim you, to own you, and frankly, whether you attend one church or another, it shouldn't have to interrupt the relationships you had, although sometimes it will, because many people feel loyal to a local church. That's a shame, because there should be no loyalty to local churches. The loyalty is to Jesus and to the body of Christ, and Christians from one local church should be able to fellowship quite freely with people from another local church. In fact, with any Christian from any part of the world, from any church, all Christians should be able to fellowship and be friends. But unfortunately, because of church politics, which is an evil thing that has crept into the modern church, there is the idea that you're being disloyal if you go to one church and you're fellowship with people of another church. Frankly, that mentality is evil.
Right.
It would only be that mentality that would make you feel guilty.
Well, that's the way you're hitting right on. A lot of what was happening there was a, read our material only, don't find fellowship, other places, because you're going to learn things that aren't. It was that kind of a mentality.
That's cultic. That's cultic.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
See, and that's another issue. I could say that the Word of Faith teaching is somewhat cultic in its nature. But on the other hand, I can fellowship with Christians who believe in the Word of Faith. You know, up to a point. Obviously, if we want to talk about, my sickness, we're going to have some disagreements that may make them part with me. But I don't have any problem fellowshipping with Christians who believe those doctrines. The problem is when any church says, don't listen to people who disagree with us. It'll just confuse you,
Yeah.
You have to just listen to us. Yeah. Well, then what they're doing is it's a cult. Because the leadership is treating the adults like children.
Okay, yeah. And I was going to say that just the way we had to leave the church was in a manner that me and my wife even felt like we couldn't even go to the pastor, and we slipped him a letter basically saying that we were leaving because we felt it was just going to cause an argument, and we weren't even going to be able to share I had researched and what I found to be truth. That was how harsh it was. So I just
thought a lot of church leaders really do believe that they are far more on the ball spiritually than anyone else in the congregation is, and that they have to be like the daddy, and that the other people in the congregation, including the adults in the congregation, have to be treated like children. It has to be assumed that they're naive, that they can't think for themselves, that they can't hear two different positions and sort between them. It's a very elitist position, and many church leaders hold it. Not all do, but many do. And the ones that do have a very controlling manner and a very possessive manner, and they are cult-like, I mean, I'm not saying your church was a cult because of its doctrine. I'm saying your church was a cult because of its insistence that you cannot think for yourself. That's what makes a group a cult, as far as I'm concerned.
And the micromanagement behind, okay.
Right.
Saying. Okay, so you don't think it was okay to send a letter. I don't have to necessarily confront somebody with the disagreements I had. I did.
Right, exactly. Had you formally joined that church at a previous time?
Oh yeah, we actually were married by the pastor. We had relationships. We had our kids were.
Yeah.
I have a 2-year-old, and she was starting to learn the things that were going on there. Yeah.
Well, it's good. It's good then that you sent a letter. It's good that you sent a letter. Yeah.
But it's hard. It is hard. It's because you leave them, and all of a sudden they know that you're gone, and they don't
want
that, and they're sending you, they're calling you, and it's just you don't want to hurt anybody. But
that's why it's good that you sent them a letter instead of just disappearing silently. But I imagine you probably said in your letter, or at least should have said something like, this by no means is saying that we don't appreciate all that we've received from you, Pastor, and from others in this church, and that the relationships we have with you and others in this church, they truly are meaningful to us, and we'd like to keep those relationships. It's just that when it comes to sitting under preaching, there is other preaching that we're hoping to expose ourselves to, and we feel that we have the liberty in Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, and we have the liberty in Christ to explore, other congregations, but not to be rejecting of this one. See, that's the problem. The feeling that when you leave one church, you're rejecting them,
right,
in favor of someone else is the whole carnal attitude about church that I don't believe belongs in the church.
Emotions.
That is, well, also that you belong. You belong to this group. This group owns you. There's lots of preachers will say you actually owe your local church even your tithes. Well, but what if I want to give my tithes to a missionary? No, you owe it to your local church. Why? Because you got to be loyal to them. Well, loyal to who? I'm loyal to Jesus.
Right.
I'm loyal to the body of Christ. Where in the Bible does it say I have to be loyal to some organization somewhere?
Right. Right, and that, and when we left the church, I know something was wrong because the amount of weight that was lifted off me and my wife's shoulders from leaving was incredible, and I knew that wasn't, that couldn't have been the truth, or it was just an oppressive thing.
You just came out from under bondage, and that does feel good.
Yeah, but I had to have those questions. I appreciate that. Yeah, we wrote the letter, and we did say that we, you know, we just didn't agree with the faith and prosperity message. We didn't include all what you said, but we tried to leave cordially, but I appreciate that. That helps. It's just a real hard thing when you have friendships like that.
I know. Well, just make sure that if there's any hostility between your family and any of the families in the church, make sure that it's not coming from your side.
Okay.
You know, you can't help it if they're going to be hostile to you, but make sure that you're not allowing in your spirit any of that.
Well, we don't feel like we should have to be friends, you know, like go out and still hang out with these people if we don't follow their same, you know.
No, you don't have to hang out with anyone in particular, but if you have meaningful relationships with friends in that church and they're not offended by you leaving and you're not offended by them, there's no reason why your family can't remain friends with them.
Right. It's
I mean, for example, your kids may be friends with their kids, or your wife might be friends with their wife. You know, I mean, in other words, you don't want to just disrupt entirely your family's social, circle.
Right.
If it can be maintained. On the other hand, if they're going to be offended by this and not want to hang out with you, then there's nothing you can do. You just got to start from scratch again.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that.
All right, Dylan, I appreciate your call.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
God bless you. Bye-bye. As it turns out, we have one more call probably to take in the time we have remaining, and it's also from Portland. That would make this an unprecedented day. We've been on the air for 9 years. Every day. And we've never had a day yet, to my knowledge, that we've gotten every call came from Portland, Oregon. All five of them. Hi, John.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Long time since we've heard from you.
Yeah, I've been listening. Haven't been calling, but I've been listening. I have a question, I guess, for you about a statement you just made, and maybe you can clarify a little bit.
Okay.
But let me start by asking you a question. Do you think that you would be personally welcome to come to an Orthodox church on a Sunday for the liturgy?
You know, I don't know, but I would hope that I'd be welcome to.
Absolutely, you would be welcome to. Anybody would.
That's good.
I'm trying to point to this statement that you said. So let me ask you this question.
Okay.
If you're welcome to come to the service on Sunday, you are not, however, privileged to receive communion at that point in the liturgy. Are you saying that that refusal of a priest to serve you because you're not an Orthodox Christian in good standing, do you consider that evil?
I wouldn't use the word evil, because the priest, of course, is acting on his conscience, and a person should always act on their conscience. But I would think it wrong-headed. Wrong-headed is not the same thing as evil, in my opinion. I would say that the idea that you have to, that you can only have communion with Christians who have the same affiliation you do and who have followed the same rituals you have, is something that I do not see as a biblical attitude.
So in what sense, or how would you characterize an Orthodox Christian that is, as part of a penance, excommunicated, say, for a couple of weeks? Meaning you are asked to come to church, you participate in every aspect of the liturgy as a faithful Orthodox Christian, but as a penance, you have been asked to refrain from receiving communion for a couple of weeks. Is that misguided in the same way?
I'm not really sure what all is implied by that, because see, I don't believe in the sacrament of penance, but I do believe in church discipline. If somebody has committed a sin and the thoroughness of their repentance is open to question, and that may be really kind of putting in my words the same thing that your church would state in another way, if one is not really certain that the person has repented and they want to see some fruits of repentance, like John the Baptist talked about, then I would say to ask that person not to take communion until such and such time as we believe that we've seen the fruits of repentance, would not be wrongheaded. I don't believe that people should be served communion if they are under the discipline of the church.
Well, in a very real and I think appropriate way, that is really the perspective of the Orthodox Church with regard to non-Orthodox Christians, in the sense that you're not part of the church, you know, formally. It's for very similar reasons. If one refuses to release embraced heretical views, then that would be considered the same sort of thing as a discipline in a very real sense.
Right, I assumed it. I assumed that was the thinking, and I'm not saying that that's an inconsistent position. I believe it's not inconsistent with the Orthodox positions on other things. It's inconsistent with my position about the communion of the saints. But that's not surprising because you and I have had many discussions. We know that my position about the church is somewhat different than the Orthodox position. But you see, what you just said is if a person is not formally a member of the church, then they would be considered perhaps to be a heretic, and while they might be welcomed in the church, they're not welcome to have communion. I would say, well, okay, I would base the exclusion on something other than that. I would say, first of all, there's no such thing as being formally a member of the church in the sense of an organization, in my opinion. Now, I realize that I don't expect you to accept that just because I say it, but that's my position. As I understand the scripture, when a person is born again, the Holy Spirit puts them into the church, but it's not necessarily an organized church. In fact, they might be in a place like Turkey where they never meet another Christian. They never meet in a church building, but they're in the church. They belong to the body of Christ. And so also, if I am born again, then I belong to the body of Christ too. Now, if I'm living in known sin and unrepentant, then no church on the planet should serve me communion. In fact, they shouldn't let me, I don't think they should let me in the doors unless I'm going to repent. But if I'm not living in known sin, then I don't see any reason why I couldn't take communion with any group of Christians.
Well, to a certain extent, we're perhaps as usual talking past each other. What I'm trying to point out is that in some way you seem to accept and think appropriate the idea of church discipline. And all I'm saying is that it's the same issue with regard to non-Orthodox Christians. Now, I don't know what a priest would do if he, you know, parachuted into the middle of Africa and an infant, you know, was presented to him and it was not clear that infant was not Orthodox, you know. I think, in the mind of the priest, he might very well serve that child, Eucharist.
That music means that we're it looks like we're out of time. John, frankly, I always enjoyed these talks because I don't know as much as I'd like to know about the Eastern Orthodox Church, and my conversations with you have been very educational for me. So let me just say, you're welcome to call. We can continue this discussion another time. And if ever you're able to call earlier in the program, I know you typically apparently find it easier to call later, but if you call earlier, we can have longer talks.
Sounds good, Steve.
God bless you, John. It's good to talk to you again. Have a good weekend. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily broadcast at this time from 2 to 3 in the afternoon at Pacific Standard Time. We stay on the radio because we pay radio bills. We pay bills for the radio stations, thousands of dollars every month, and that money does not come from sponsors or sales of products or services because we don't sell any such things. We just, this is a faith ministry, and for 9 years, we paid those bills month by month, usually with no surplus after the payments are made, as God has provided. And that provision usually comes from listeners like you who feel that God's moving them to help support and keep the program on the air. If that would happen to be in your heart and you'd like to write to us, the address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And you can find that address and all the resources I've mentioned and many more